bow our heads and pray to Almighty God. Indeed, Lord God, we now come to words which are ancient, words which are true, words which are not intended for headology, words which are intended for heartology. We ask, Holy Spirit of God, do surgery on our hearts right now. Conform us to these words. Transform our lives that our lives might reflect these words. Lord God, stir the affections of our hearts that we might love these words. Receive much praise and glory from a people that have been set apart to you. We ask and we pray this, Lord God, not out of a desire to change ourselves, but because we desire to look like Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And He has promised to give us His Holy Spirit who abides with us even now. We want to bring much pleasure to our Father who is in heaven. So conform us, Lord God, to these ancient words we pray. In the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Friends, can I ask if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans in your Bible is the fifth book of the New Testament, just past the halfway mark. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. That's the sixth book. If you get to the fifth book, you're going to be in Acts. Go a little bit past Acts. You need to get to Romans. If you hit Revelation, you've gone too far. Romans. And we find ourselves in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. I'm going to be reading from verse 7 to verse 12. That's the passage of Scripture that we will be paying close attention to this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can always follow behind me on the projector. Friends, I'm going to ask as many as are able to now stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Would you please stand as God's holy word is read? Friends, I read to you from Romans chapter 7, beginning at the seventh verse, hear the word of God. Well, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Absolutely not. May it never be. But I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. For example, I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. And sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Well, once I was alive from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and just and good. Just so far in the reading of God's word, please be seated. Imagine for a moment going to a doctor for a routine checkup. You feel perfectly healthy. It's to keep your points active on whatever medical aid scheme you're on. I mean, for the last period of time, you've done everything that they've asked. You've exercised well. you have eaten well all your woolies, vegetables and salads, and you've been sleeping well. You haven't noticed any major issues. But after a series of tests, the doctor sits you down and says, you have a serious condition. The bottom line is, if left untreated, it will lead to death. Well, suddenly, your perspective changes, doesn't it? Well, what felt like just a health check has now revealed a hidden danger in your body, and the diagnosis is frightening you. But it's also the first step toward your healing. Well, in a similar way, many of us feel spiritually healthy, maybe even today. You compare yourself to the person sitting next to you, your husband or your wife or that friend you always sit next to on Sundays, and you think, I'm not so bad. I'm a good person. I go to church, I give to charity, I try and live a normal life. But then you are confronted with God's law. His perfect standard of righteousness, and like that doctor's diagnosis, the law reveals something you didn't want to know. The sin that is in your heart. Sin that maybe you didn't even realize was there. Suddenly, you feel that your spiritual health has been ripped from under you and you have been exposed to this hidden danger. The law has acted like a spiritual X-ray. It has shown you the true condition of your soul. And that spiritual diagnosis is frightening. But it's also the first step to spiritual health. Because once you see sin for what it actually is, you are faced with a choice. Do you run from it, run from the law, I mean, trying to ignore the diagnosis that it has delivered to you, or do you turn to the one who can truly heal you? The one who offers you forgiveness even today. Freedom, even today. A new life, even today. Here's the question we explore from Romans chapter 7, from verse 7 through to verse 12. When God's law exposes the sin of your heart, how will you respond to it? Will you run from it, run from the law? Well, friends, will you run to Jesus Christ? That's the big picture this morning. When God's law exposes the sin of your heart, don't run from it. Turn to Jesus. This is the way that we're going to look at those few verses from Romans chapter 7, beginning at the seventh verse. The first point, halfway of the seventh verse. The law is not sinful. The second point, from the second half of verse 7 through to verse 8, the law exposes sin. The third point, from verse 9 through to verse 11, the law provokes sin. And then lastly, in verse 12, the law is holy. So, the first half of verse 7, the law is not sinful. Listen to what Paul says. He asks a question. What should we say then? He's pointing back to what we studied last week. Is the law sin? That's the question that he's asking through this entire passage. Well, is it sin? Did the law miss the mark of God, so to speak? Well, he answers his question immediately. He doesn't dare leave it even for a second. He doesn't want to leave this rhetorical question hanging. He knows his readers know the answer. I trust you do too. Absolutely not. The law is not sin. May it never be. But to this point in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, as you've been going through Romans chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, you might have begun to think that maybe Paul has got something against the law. In Romans chapter 6, from verse 15 to verse 23, Paul wrote that believers have been set free from sin. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the power of sin no longer has a hold over you. And then from verse 1 to verse 6 in chapter 7, Paul wrote that believers have not only been set free from sin, from the bondage of sin, but they have been set free from the law. They've been set free from the bondage of the law. You might think, well, if I've been set free from the law, maybe it's because the law is bad. And in this passage, Paul refutes that thinking, that false conclusion. Friends, the law is not sinful. Just because we're not bound to the law in marriage, that was last week's illustration, just because we're not bound to the law in marriage does not mean that the law is sinful. But that then opens up a whole lot of questions in our minds. If the law is not sinful, then what is the purpose of the law? Does the law merely sit idle, or does the law have a role to play in believers' lives today? And if so, how does the law interact with the sin that dwells within us? Those questions bring us to the next point. The law exposes sin. The law exposes sin. We take that from the second half of verse 7 and verse 8 of the passage before us. Let's begin reading it. It says in the second half of verse 7, but this is a contrast. Whilst the law negatively is not sinful, here comes the positive expression, but I would not have known sin, Paul says, if it were not for the law. And he gives an example. For example, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. In our passage, Paul is holding the law up to us as modern readers like an X-ray machine. It reveals what is there. A few years ago, my daughters were younger than they are now, 22 and 20. At the time, I think they were around 12 and 10. And they loved climbing a very large tree outside of our garden. They would swing from branch to branch. One day, at the top, like little monkeys, the oldest one swung from one branch to another, and the youngest one swung from one branch to thin air and landed at the bottom of a tree that was at least two stories high. Well, she landed with a crack. I suspect you can imagine what happened. We didn't pick it up at the time because we're not the brilliant parents sometimes we think we are. We didn't pick it up at the time. We told her if she wanted to go and play, she needed to stop crying and go and play with the other kids. About 2 weeks later, her gym teacher went to Liesl and said, I think there's something wrong with your daughter's whatever bone this is over here. And Liesl took her to the GP, and the GP gave her a referral to an orthopedic surgeon, and she got to the orthopedic surgeon, and what did the orthopedic surgeon tell Liesl to do? Well, in a fit of tears, she phoned me from the car. She drove to go and get X-rays done. She got X-rays done of the bone, and of course, the bone looked like this. I mean, the one bone was completely past the other bone. I mean, she's never been the same since. I say that with a smile. She's not here today. She's in Netherlands, so she didn't hear that her dad said she's never been the same since. At least she didn't land on her head. Praise the Lord for that grace. But what did that x-ray reveal? Well, the x-ray told us what was already there. Taking the x-ray didn't break her bone, but taking the x-ray revealed that the bone was broken. Friends, in the same way, the law doesn't create sin in you. The law tells you of the sin that is already in you. The law in that regard is a little bit like a speed limit. It spells out specifically what you're not to do. And then when you do it, it reveals to you that what you have done is wrong. I was going to give you another example of me getting a speeding fine, but I don't think that's necessary. Many of us understand how speed limits work, right? Speed limit says don't go over 120. But if you go down Targa Kloof really fast at 180 and the camera at the bottom flashes, it tells you what you already knew. You were breaking the law. That's how the law acts. It reveals what is in your heart. And it sets limits on your sin. Now, I tell you that because Romans chapter 7 is citing Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, and Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 21. You will know those passages well. Before the service this morning, we said an abridged version of the Ten Commandments, the summary of the law of Moses. Now, Paul could have picked any one of those laws out to make his point. He could have said, do not murder, and we know that the law reveals the wrath in our heart. He could have said, do not commit adultery, and we know that the law reveals the lusts in our heart, but he chose do not covet, the last law, in order to demonstrate a principle. A principle is this, that when the law was made apparent to Paul, the law uncovered, it exposed, it revealed that Paul himself, that Pharisee of Pharisees, was a lawbreaker. Just for a moment, what does do not covet mean? Well, Haddon Robinson says that covetousness is simply craving more of what you have enough of already. It's looking at your neighbor's donkey, although most of our neighbors don't have donkeys. It's looking at his wife, it's looking at his house and saying, I want that, despite what God has given you already. Friends, the law is like a sign that says, wet paint, do not touch. We read the laws, do not covet. Do not murder, do not lie, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Love the Lord your God, do not misuse his name, do not make an idol of him. We read these laws, and instead of obeying them, like wet paint that says do not touch, we break these laws. Now it's not the law that is evil, it's our hearts. And out of our heart comes rebellion. The law just makes it known to us. Now, Paul writes to a culture that was steeped in legalism. I mean, you already know the Jews were legalists, right? The Jews had the law of Moses, and they spent all their time trying to obey the law to one degree or another and comparing themselves to the person standing next to them. Jesus speaks of the Pharisees many times in the New Testament. But the Romans were legalists too. Roman culture often had an adherence to legalistic tendencies, an understanding that the path to righteousness before any of the gods that they worship or this new god that they became aware of, Yahweh, was to obey the checks, the yeses and the noes, the do's and the don'ts that he has given. Paul, in this passage, clarifies that, friends, the law exposes our sin. Verse 8, and sin, seizing the opportunity through that commandment, do not covet, produced in me coveting of every kind. In verse 8, sin is literally personified as a person, a strong man who seizes things. In the Greek, there's a definite article before the word sin, meaning it's the sin. It's not just sin generally, but and the sin, that strong man sin who abides within my heart, sees the opportunity of hearing the law, do not covet, and then produced in me coveting of every kind. Sin uses the specific requirements of the law as its base of operation. Sin takes the opportunity to launch off the law rebellion of every kind. Sin produces within us covetousness. Sin produces within us adultery. Sin produces within us murder and strife and every kind of rebellion and greed and lust and lying that we could imagine, and it has always done that. In the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve walked in the cool of the day in untested perfection. God had given them but one commandment, do not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, the knowledge of good and evil, for on that day you will surely die. One law, do not touch wet paint. Adam and Eve, instead of being true to God's word, took of the fruit and ate of it. And through Adam, sin has come to all man. So that when we see signs like wet paint, do not touch, we are prone to touch. When we hear do not covet, do not murder, do not steal, do not lie, do not bear false witness, we do exactly what God tells us not to do. Friends, to the sinful man, everything that is forbidden appears desirable. But yet, as it is forbidden, we feel as if the law limits our freedom. And so the lust grows within our hearts and rages all the more. The end of verse 8. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, Paul is not saying that a person is without sin when there is no law. But he's emphasizing the power of sin that is not aroused within us, is not aroused to activity when there is no law. Without the commandment, the sinfulness of sin is not realized. The sinfulness of sin is not exposed. The sinfulness of sin is not unveiled. But as soon as the commandment comes, we are aware that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Friends, the law exposes sin. And then sin seizes the opportunity to produce disobedience within us. Which raises some questions. If the law exposes sin, what happens next? Does sin, that strong man, simply retreat, or does sin fight back? And if it does, if sin fights back, how does it use the very law that exposes it to its tactical advantage? Those questions bring us to the third point in our text, verse 9 to 11. You can read along with me. The law provokes sin. The law provokes sin. Verse 9 says, once I was alive, I was apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. So the commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. Well, what Paul is saying is he felt spiritually healthy. He felt as right as rain. He had no dread of the punishment and the condemnation that was to come. It was as if his sinful nature was like a sleeping dog that was suddenly awakened when the law came. The law came and poked him, and he sprung to life, the sin within him, and then it got started. God's holy law convicts and slays the sinner. In Matthew chapter 18, you might remember that Jesus is confronted by a rich young ruler, according to Mark 10. Someone comes up and asks him this question: "Teacher, Rabbi, what good must I do?" And I'm sure he said it with a very puffed up chest. "What good must I do in order to inherit eternal life?" Jesus asks him, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" And then he says, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Well, can you remember what that rich young ruler replied to Christ as, with his chest puffed up? "Well, I've done that. I've honored my mother and my father. I have not lied. I have not stolen. I have not murdered. I am the bee's knees. I mean, if anyone is going to get into heaven, it's me. Not only have I been a goody two-shoes all this time, but I'm rich, and so God must love me." How does God respond to that man? How does God respond to you when you think that you are good enough for God? Well, Jesus bears his heart to him and says, "Friend, only one thing remains. Sell all that you have. Give the proceeds to the poor, and come and follow me." Well, the man goes away crestfallen. Crestfallen not because there is another check that he needs to keep, another do which he's going to keep in order to keep his chest puffed up, another thing that he is going to do. Give to the church, take care of your parents, raise your children well. Do all of these things and you will be fine. He realizes he has not done what a holy God who is faithful and true and good in every way demands. And he goes away because if he can't be saved by keeping the law, how can he be saved at all? Sin deceives. Sin deceives us, friends. For sin, seizing the opportunity in verse 11, through that commandment, "Do not covet," deceived me, Paul writes. How does sin deceive? Well, sin caused Paul to think that he could live under the law as a Pharisee. That's what Paul thought. Paul thought, "Look, I'm better than the guys around me. I keep the law of Moses." Sin promises satisfaction to those who do sin that it doesn't deliver on, because sin deceives. Sin also promises that we might escape condemnation that is to come. Sin deceives. And yet, the wages of sin is death. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 11. "And through it killed me." Friends, the greatest deception of sin is that it ultimately leads to death. And sin's victims don't even see death coming. The law provokes sin. The law pokes at sin in your heart. And sin seizes the opportunity to deceptively bring death in your life as you vainly attempt to keep the law. But if the law provokes sin, and sin brings death, what does that mean for the law itself? Is the law then flawed in some way? Or is there something more to it? Is there a purpose to the law? And if the law isn't the problem, then what does the law reveal about the nature of sin? Those questions bring us to our last point, verse 12. Friends, the law is holy. Verse 12. So then, now this is the end of my argument in terms of the last couple of verses. The law is holy. Paul is answering the question that he raised in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Is the law sinful? And his answer to that question just a few verses later is no, the law is holy. God's law is perfect. It is a reflection of the one who gave it. In the verses to come, Paul is going to describe how the law reveals sin within him and seizes the opportunities to produce transgression in him, how it deceives him and how it kills him. He's going to describe his own experience of wanting to do what is good and finding himself doing what is sinful instead. But for now, Paul wants you to know that the law is holy and the commandment, do not covet, and any commandment. Do not honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. Every single one of the commandments are holy and just and good. Holy and just and good. They are an expression of God's character, the character of God whose commandments they are. The law is holy, meaning that it is set apart from common use, from the profane, that it is full of purity, it is full of majesty, it is full of glory because its source is a holy God. And the law is just. Now that means that the law is right and the law is fair and the law is impartial and the law is equitable and the law is a straight line. And the law is good. It's intrinsically good. It's inherently good. It is a quality. The idea of good, it means it's profitable. It's useful. It benefits us. It benefits others. The law itself is benevolent towards us. The law is good in contrast to sin, which is bad. The law is holy in contrast to sin, which is evil. The law is not evil. The law reveals evilness in us, and the Lord provokes evilness from us. So if the law is not sinful, but holy and righteous and good, if the law exposes and provokes sins, if the law reveals that sin is deceptive and that sin leads to deadliness, what does this mean for us today? How should we respond to the law exposing our own sin? And where do we find hope? Where do we find hope that sin's deception, which threatens to overwhelm us, can be overcome? Well, friends, this passage points us to the gospel, and the gospel is Jesus Christ. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good, but the law cannot save. Instead, the law exposes your sin, and the law provokes your sin, and the law reveals that sin is deadly and that sin is deceptive, and the law drives us to a Savior, and his name is Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the law. He lived a perfect life, and then he bore the curse of the law on the cross when he died in our place. And through the death and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he delivers us from sin's penalty, and he delivers us from sin's power. And he gives us newness of life in him. Friends, this passage applies to believers today. And the first application of this passage is rejoice in Jesus Christ. That means smile. That means be happy. That means celebrate in Jesus Christ. Yes, the law has uncovered sin's deceptiveness and deadliness in your life. But Jesus has delivered you from the penalty of that sin. So celebrate him. No grumpy Christians. Only those who rejoice in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Secondly, believers, examine your heart. The law reveals sin in your life. It's like a mirror. You look into it and you see yourself as God truly sees you. But you who have put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior are no longer under the power of that strong man sin. You are no longer under the law's condemnation. But the law helps you to identify areas in your life where you still fall short of the glory of God. And so regularly meditate on God's law. Ask God the Holy Spirit to reveal areas of your life where there is sin. And then, believer, confess your sin, repent from your sin, and turn to Jesus Christ, who forgives you from all your sin. And thirdly, live in obedience. The law provokes sin, but the Holy Spirit empowers believers to fight sin in their lives, to live lives of obedience toward God. You are no longer under that law. That law doesn't own you, but you are under grace. And so when you are tempted, pray to the Spirit that he might strengthen you and seek accountability from fellow believers that they might encourage you and memorize scripture that it might equip you to combat sin, fight sin. You have not been saved to live as a demon. You have been saved to live as a saint. And because your Savior, your great Savior, Jesus Christ, has washed away your sin, and because he has given you the Holy Spirit of God, live in newness of life. Believers, let me just repeat. This passage should teach you to rejoice in Jesus, to examine your heart, and to live in obedience. But unbelievers, those of you who have not yet placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, there's something in this passage for you too. It applies to you even this day. The first application for you is to acknowledge your sinfulness. Friend, acknowledge your sinfulness. The law, as you gaze into it, exposes the sin in your heart. It reveals that you have fallen short of the glory of God, and that no matter how religious you might be, the law shows you how guilty before God you are. Take time to reflect on the Ten Commandments. Honestly assess yourself against them. Have you broken God's law? I'm telling you, you have. But be specific. Be specific about your sin. Paul was specific about his sin. His sin was covetousness. Be specific about your sins and confess them. Agree about them before God. And then recognize your need for a Savior. Friend, the law cannot save you. I'm not standing here today telling you to keep the law as a checklist in order to be right with God. The law can only condemn you. Your efforts to keep the law will never be enough to earn you God's favor. You need a Savior who can fulfill the law on your behalf and take the punishment that your sins deserve on your behalf. And so if the first step to you as an unbeliever is acknowledge your sin, and the second step for you as an unbeliever is to recognize your need for a Savior, the third step for you as an unbeliever is to respond to the gospel message today. The law is intended to drive you to Jesus Christ, who alone can deliver you from sin's penalty and from sin's power. Friend, do not delay in putting your faith and your trust in him. He died for your sins. He conquered the grave and rose from the grave. Friend, believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Today is the day of your salvation. So imagine for a moment going to the doctor for a routine checkup. I mean, you feel perfectly healthy. You've been eating well all year, exercising and sleeping. You haven't noticed any major issues. But after a series of tests, the doctor sits you down and says, you have a serious condition, and if it is not treated, it will lead to death. Suddenly, your perspective changes. What once felt like a health check now has revealed a hidden danger to you, and the diagnosis is frightening. Well, in a similar way, many of us might feel spiritually healthy as we compare ourselves to others and think, I am not so bad. I'm a good person. I go to church. I give to church. I live a moral life. But when you are confronted with God's law, his perfect standard of righteousness, it's just like that doctor's diagnosis. The law reveals something that you don't want to see, the sin that is buried in your heart. And suddenly it feels like your spiritual health has been exposed and there's a hidden danger in your soul. Well, friends, that spiritual diagnosis might be frightening, but it could be the first step towards spiritual healing. Because once you see your sin for what it is, you are faced with a choice. Do I run from it, the law, trying to ignore the diagnosis that I have received? Or do I run to the one who can heal me, the one who offers forgiveness this morning and freedom this morning? Friend, God's law exposes the sin that is in your heart. Don't run from the law, run to Jesus. And don't wait, don't delay. The stakes are too high. This is not just a minor issue. This is a deadly condition that separates you from God. But in Jesus, the great physician, healing can be yours. He bore the penalty on the cross that your sin deserves, and he offers you life even this morning. Run to him. Confess your sin to him. Turn from your sin and turn to him and receive the forgiveness and the freedom that only he can give. This is not just a call to action. This is a call to life. The law has done its work. It has exposed your sin. But the gospel offers a solution. It offers you Jesus. Don't let this moment pass you by. Today is the day of your salvation. Run to him. The big idea this morning was that when God's law exposes the sin in your heart, don't run from it. Run to Jesus. We looked at 4 points from Romans chapter 7, from verse 7 to verse 12. Is the law helpful or harmful? And the first point was the law is not sinful. The second point is the law exposes sin. The third point is the law provokes sin. And the last point is that the law is holy. May God himself entrust his word into our hearts to his own praise and glory. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father God, I would not even dare to trust the application of this passage to those who by nature are sinful. Instead, Lord God, I trust the application of this passage to you, Holy Spirit. Would you now do the work which only you can do? Would you move in the hearts of man? Would you open eyes which are blind that they might see Jesus? And for those of us who are in Christ, might you make us aware of our sin, that we would desire to walk in holiness, desire to follow our Master. Oh Lord God, would you renew our minds? Would you stir the affections of our hearts? And would you transform our lives from one degree of glory to the next? For your own name's sake, I pray. All these things in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, all that remains this morning is the benediction. The benediction is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we are going to read together the 14th verse. Can I ask you to stand as we read loudly so that the person next to you can hear God's word? Read together with me. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. God bless.